We're going to read a brief story that is a sort of Old Testament pre-echo, or the text that we will read in Matthew is an echo of something that we read in 2 Kings 22, an intriguing little story, and it will come together here in a little bit. But there's three main characters in the brief story I'm going to read: King Josiah, one of the righteous kings in Judah, and his secretary Shaphan, and then Hilkiah, the high priest. And I'm going to start reading in 2 Kings 22 with verse 3, and then we'll go to Matthew 28. 2 Kings 22, verse 3. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." So pause. So right now we have the king sending his secretary to go take money to the house of the Lord, the temple that was in need of repair. And that appears to be what the story is about, but it's not about that at all, as we'll see in a minute. That's just the setting. The real story then starts in the next verse, verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary — so Shaphan's the one that came by the king's word to bring this money — he said to him, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." So he had to close the loop on the business for which he was sent. Then look at verse 10. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Akbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Now, I find that really a powerful account. And there's all kinds of sermons in there. You could at least preach a whole sermon on that. But I'm just using it to highlight that what happens here is that Josiah, this righteous king — he became king as an 8-year-old child, and of course had adult help until he got older — but how seriously he takes the discovery of this book. It's not just any book. It's the book of the law, as we see in verse 8. Their Bible. It had been lost to them, and they were ignorant of its message, but they were very clear about its authority. The king knew, "We're in trouble. We must beseech the Lord because our fathers before us, and now by implication, we have failed to obey the law, the instructions in this book." They had been lost. Now they were found. We must heed and obey. That Old Testament story is echoed in today's New Testament text written to Christ followers, because we also have instructions from God. And I invite you to find your way to Matthew 28 now. But unlike the story in 2 Kings, our instructions have not been lost. That's not the problem. They're right here in front of us. Many of us have read them many times. They're very familiar to us. So it's not that they've been lost. We have a different liability, beloved. It's way too easy for us to neglect Jesus' priorities in favor of our own. Right? It's not lost, but it can get lost in the shuffle of life. That one card that's the most important can get lost in the shuffle of life. We all have our lives to live, our jobs, our families, health concerns, maybe our goals, our priorities, our homes. And that's all fine and good. But we don't want to lose sight of Jesus' instruction for us, summed up right at the very end of Matthew. If you have a red letter Bible, there's the first red letters almost on this page. Jesus speaking to us, his last instruction. This is the one who died for us, beloved. He died for our sins. Rodney touched on this in his prayer. He rose again for our justification. He ascended to the Father. He intercedes for us today in heaven. And upon a day to come, he's coming to catch us away to be with him forever. That person has instructions for us. And I submit to you, beloved, that today's text demands our intention. Jesus has orders for his church. He's the living word of God. The ultimate revelation is bound up in Jesus Christ. He's God in the flesh. He's master of the harvest, and he has instructions for us. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're listening, because we need to hear these instructions. Jesus is on mission. And he invites us to join him in that mission. Actually, invite isn't quite the right word. He instructs us. He orders us to join him on this mission. His directives for those who call themselves Christ ones. If you believe yourself to be a Christ one, another way to say Christian, then this is for you. And I suggest, as I kind of touched on earlier, what we're reading here in these three verses, 18, 19, and 20, is a condensation of all that Jesus desires for his people. All of the instructions that have been heard and read in the Gospels, these are his last words. So let's read them together. I'm going to focus on 18 through 20, but I want to read from verse 16 just to get the context. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So please stay with me, beloved, as I try to open this very familiar text that answers a question for us, a very simple question: what are Jesus' instructions to the church? And I believe we see three instructions in these three verses that are very clear. And in a way, the first one especially is a fitting climax to all the audacious things we've read Jesus saying in the Gospel of John. Because now he says, you could put in this kind of language, "I'm in charge of everything. Heaven and earth are at my command. I'm the boss of all of it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You've heard me say many times, beloved, that Jesus says things that would be outrageous, except that they're true. If anyone else said the things that Jesus said, we would chalk them off as some kind of insufferable jerk or braggart or some kind of tyrant, because they couldn't be true of anyone else, but they're true when he says them. We have plenty of all the other kinds of people in this world, but here's one who is none of those things, because he is what he says he is. He's the Lord. And so when he says, "All authority has been given to me," he speaks truth. And he's going to go somewhere with that, but we don't want to jump over this first statement of what he says, all authority has been given to me. He declares his lordship over all the universe, heaven and earth. And that's exactly what we're often tempted to do, is kind of jump over that and go into the next part. But well, let's just pause for a minute and think about what Jesus has just said here. He's the boss. He's in charge of everything. Now, I suspect that I'm not the only one in the room or even listening electronically who has ever said the words, "You are not the boss of me." How many have uttered that kind of language before? If you're honest, okay. At least by the time we're teenagers, we start saying that. I actually started saying it very early because I had an older sister who was the firstborn in the family. And without any authorization from our parents, she took it on herself to tell me things to do. And it wasn't always a pretty picture. And sometimes I would object, "You're not the boss of me." So why would we react like that? Why would it be important for us to say, "You're not the boss of me"? Well, I think it actually starts with the fact that God, we're made in the image of God, and he gave us a free will. So we there is a legitimate sense in which we make up our own, we make our own minds. Now, it's not a liability, it's a gift. But at the fall, when our forefather and our foremother rebelled against God, that free will was corrupted. And so now it goes the wrong direction all the time. As soon as Eve said to herself, "You know what, maybe God is wrong about that. That looks pretty good. I'm going to take that." Boom, our free will was corrupted, and it's been corrupted ever since. It's twisted so that now if we think if anyone is encroaching on our free will, no, you're not the boss of me. Even if they deserve to tell us what to do, but especially if we feel like they don't. We don't want people telling us what to do if we feel like they don't have the authority to do that. Like an older sister. It's one thing for your boss to tell you what to do. He has the right to do that. But a sibling, a neighbor, I've had neighbors say, "You need to do this or you need to do that in your yard." A backseat driver. So someone telling us how to talk or how to act or how to operate a vehicle, we say, "No, cut that out. You're not the boss of me." But somebody is the boss of you and of me, Jesus, Lord of the church. He has a plan. He has instructions. He has a program. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth to carry it out. He's in charge. As we've already seen in this is the third of our three-part series on the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and he's acting in complete consistency with who he is and who we are when he says, "I have instructions," and they begin here, "I'm in charge of everything." No one else can say that. I saw a bumper sticker years ago, and it said something like, "As soon as you understand that I'm God, we'll get along just fine." Somebody's idea of a joke, I guess. But it's not a joke with Jesus. He's in charge of everything, including me, and yes, including you. He has the right to direct us. He has the grace to lead us in love. He has the wisdom to show us the right way. He's in charge of everything. Time to sit up and take notice, beloved. Which brings us to the next thing he says in 19 through 20a, and that is, he says, "Make disciples of all nations." Make disciples of the nations. Go everywhere and teach people to become Christ followers. Reproduce yourselves in the world. Look at verse 19. Go therefore, okay, on the fact that I have all this authority, here's what I'm going to do, is that I'm going to send you. Therefore, in light of that authority, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the core of what is commonly known as the Great Commission. That term may be familiar to you or it may not. I learned years ago through the story of someone else that we shouldn't take for granted that people, just because they're in a church setting, understand specialized terms like this. So I heard a missionary statesman, Paul Borthwick, say years ago that he was speaking somewhere in a church setting, a Sunday school class or something, and he asked the question, "What does the term Great Commission mean to you?" and a man said, Great Commission, 20%? 15% is a good commission, but 20% would be a great commission. Well, that's not what this is talking about. That's a different use of the word commission. This great commission is what Jesus sends us to do. It's the task that Jesus sends us to do. He commissions us to make disciples of the nations. So commission is used in more than one way. But the great commission, when you hear that in church or around Christians, it's talking about, this was one expression of it here, to teach all that Jesus commanded and bring people to become true followers of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower. So we're reading one of the four places in the New Testament where the Great Commission shows up. Here's the other three in Mark. And he said to them, Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So that's another expression. Here's one in Luke. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then finally in Acts 1, he said to them, and by the way, he's talking to his apostles on all these occasions, it is not for you to, because they just ask, is this the time when you're going to bring the kingdom, Jesus? And he says, it's not for you to know. It's on a need-to-know basis, and you're not there. You don't need to know that. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we shouldn't be surprised to read this Great Commission in one form or another in several places, because it's Jesus' foremost command to the church. His summary instructions. And I submit to you that it's not to individual Christians, it's to the church. These are the people who will found the church, and I believe he's speaking as to the church. So here's how that plays out. So Valerie and I, as most of you know, we were part of a missionary organization for 32 years and involved in the last X years of that in administration. And people would come, they would apply to us, they would call. Sometimes they would just show up and say, we'd like to be missionaries. Well, that's what we did. We sent missionaries. But we always had to know, well, talk to us about your local church. Usually this happened in mail or phone call. Talk to us, tell us about your church. And that was always a big piece of it, because the church is the one that sends the missionaries. Sometimes people were a little bit fogged about that. And I remember distinctly one couple that Valerie and I knew from Canada that we had lived around, and they wanted to be missionaries. And we said, talk to us about your church. Well, they really didn't have church. They went to church here sometimes and there sometimes, and just kind of floated around. He had actually served as a pastor at some level, but they didn't have a sending church. And, to somebody like that, we would say, well, it's good that you want to be a missionary, and we would like to work with you, but you need to go find a local church and get settled in that church, and the church will be the one that sends you. The church holds you accountable. The church knows you, has relationship with you. We have confidence in the system that Jesus set up in terms of the local church. And when the church is ready to send you, then come back. So I say all that to say the Great Commission, in my judgment and my conviction, is to the church. This version of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is generally regarded as the most comprehensive of the four that we read here. And it gives us the opportunity to reflect carefully on Jesus' goal of many disciples. And that begs the question, okay, so what is a disciple? As I mentioned a minute ago, a disciple is a follower. The word that's translated disciple also means follower, someone who obeys, who follows Jesus, who obeys him. And we generally think of the term Christian, and we use that term, are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. And that the word is introduced to us in the Bible in Acts 11. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, which is Christ's ones. So that's the way that word first appears in the Bible, shows up a couple more times, and is still a standard word. And it does come from the Bible, but here's what's happened, beloved, over the centuries. That word has gradually lost a lot of its meaning, as is the case with a lot of words. I was in India, and my host told us, here in India, don't say I'm a Christian, because all that means is I'm not a Hindu. You need to say I'm a Christ follower. And then people will get what you're saying. Plenty of people in India call themselves Christians who have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just means they don't go to a Hindu temple. Somebody back in their family line called himself Christian and said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And it's not only in India. I think of how many prominent or otherwise preachers go to Africa and Asia, for example, and they're always, I can make that happen. You know, any number of us who preach, we could go to Africa and preach. We would find people who would want us to come and do that. And so it happens. And maybe you've seen some of this. They travel over there and they preach to great crowds and they invite people. So if you want to become a Christian, raise your hand. Well, here's what's going on. You have people, maybe thousands of people listening. And this is a foreigner. You don't want to be rude. Plus, he looks like a pretty big dude. And maybe if I raise my hand, I'm going to get something out of him. So your hand goes up and you get counted. And they come back and say, 10,000 people came to Christ on my recent crusade. That's, you could use the label Christian, but it's just a name. It's just a nominal Christian. That happens. And of course, not all the nominal Christians are in Africa or Asia. There's plenty of nominal Christians here in the USA. This week I was in a medical office waiting room and visiting with a couple, and then she got up and went into the examination room, and her husband and I were there, and I don't remember exactly how I broached it, but I asked him something about his church background, and he told me that he was a Jehovah's Witness. And I didn't ask him this question, but I think Jehovah's Witnesses would include themselves in the term Christianity. Even though they're not Jesus Witnesses, as we read in Acts, they're witnesses to Jehovah, who is God. But the place of Jesus in that context, in that religious tradition, is not prominent as it needs to be. So you can call yourself a Christian. The point I'm making with all of this is that a disciple is a particular kind of Christian. We'll just say it like that. It's a serious Christian. It's someone who doesn't just call himself a Christian, but seeks to follow Jesus. Some people would say, well, I'm in church. Of course I'm a Christian. We should be in church by all means. But walking into a church doesn't make anyone a Christian. Certainly doesn't make you a disciple. Jesus doesn't say, go into all the world and get people to go to church. What does he say? Make disciple. Someone who obeys Jesus. Someone who does what Jesus says. Now, I think that discipleship can begin even before a person comes to repentance and faith in Christ. I've seen this. An individual meets a Christian and they're attracted to this person. They want to know more about what is it that makes you tick. And they start spending time together. They read the Bible and pray together. And this person is on a sort of discipleship journey, learning about eternal things. But he can only go so far on that road before he comes to a place to realize, wow, all this time I've been mistaken. I need to repent. I've never repented. I've just assumed I was a Christian because I read the Bible and go to church and talk about Jesus. Now I get it. I have to ask Jesus to save me. When a person finally gets that, beloved, and bows to Jesus to say, I've been wrong. I see what a sinner I am. Save me, Jesus. I can't do this on my own. That's repentance and trusting in Jesus. Believing in Jesus, you can begin a discipleship process, and you should. But until you trust Jesus with a saving faith, you can only go so far. You're like the crowd standing and watching the tightrope walker. You remember one of my illustrations, the guy's going on a tightrope back and forth across Niagara Falls, and this crowd is cheering, and he gets a wheelbarrow and puts a big heavy bag of potatoes in and goes across. Oh yeah, yay! And he says, any of you 175 pounds or less, I could carry you across there. Who's, oh, you believe that? Yeah, yeah. Okay, who's going? Not me. So until we surrender to Jesus, we're in the not me crowd. It's saving faith that brings across that line to entrust ourselves to Jesus' care. So what is involved in making a disciple? Well, Jesus includes two specifics. Look at them in verse 19. Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So baptizing and teaching, those are the two actions involved in making a disciple. Let's just look at them in turn. What does the Bible say about baptism? Well, here's how we say it in our TCC catechism. Question, what is baptism? Answer, the immersing of believers into water as a sign of their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Question, what is the purpose of baptism? Answer, baptism testifies to others that God has cleansed them from their sins through Jesus Christ. And here's a clear account of that from the book of Acts. Philip, who's up in the chariot with an official from Ethiopia. He's a eunuch from the Queen of Ethiopia. And he's just been to Jerusalem, and he's gotten a portion of Scripture, and he's reading it in his chariot. And Philip runs up next to him and says, all right, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone explains to me? He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And then we come to verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came with some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Here is a summary from Dr. Gary Bashirs that taught both Rodney and me at Western Seminary. What does the Bible say about baptism? The meaning of baptizo, the Greek word, is to dip, to submerge, to immerse. It's never sprinkle or pour in the Bible. Number two, John's baptism is by immersion. Jesus was baptized by immersion. In John 3:23, it says John the Baptist was in a particular place because there was much water there, which would only make sense if it's immersion. All historians agree that immersion was the practice of the early church. The only reason for altering the form was convenience, and I would add, and also when they started baptizing babies, they couldn't very well immerse a baby. Number five, Romans 6, we are buried and raised in baptism, certainly indicates or implies immersion and what's called immersion or emerging out of the water. And finally, number six, yes, we are sprinkled by Christ, Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But words for sprinkling and pouring are never used in the context of baptism. So there's a little bit of a background on baptism. Your elders don't make any apology for teaching without ambiguity that the Bible's view of baptism is immersion. We don't castigate those who disagree. We hold our position humbly but firmly. We believe this is what we see in the Bible. Baptize is one of the specifics that Jesus uses about making disciples. The other one is teach. So back at 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So baptize and teach. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded. To teach is to instruct. It's what Jesus did. The Gospels have 38 references to Jesus' teaching ministry. Here's just a four of them just to highlight. Matthew 4. And he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Mark 6. Mark 1. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark 6. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogues. Mark 14, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. John 18, Jesus answered him, I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews came together, I have said nothing in secret. Now he tells his apostles, teach, and that's what they do. Acts 4:1, the priests and the captain and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. 5:21, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. 5:25, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the ultimate authority, the one who has authority, all authority in heaven and earth, says, I'm the boss of everything. Make disciples of the nations, baptize and teach. But then he has one more thing for us that is of a different nature, because so far it's been kind of a challenge, like, okay, I want to do that, but here's a comfort, a word of comfort and encouragement, because he goes on to end this Great Commission by saying, remember, I'm always with you. I'm always with you. You'll find yourself stretched and challenged in this carrying out of the Great Commission. But I'll be with you. My spirit will always accompany you. 20b, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I love that word, behold. When you see that word, it means pay attention, look. It's sort of a verbal kick in the seat of the pants. Don't miss this. This is important. I will be with you. I will be standing by. Jesus has an assignment for us, beloved, to make disciples. He gives us that job. But he'll be with us. Could he do that himself? Yes, of course he could. He's perfectly free and eminently capable. But in his freedom, he has carved out a task for his people. He has his part, and that is to regenerate dead hearts. Only he can do that. We can't make anybody's heart new. Only Jesus can do that. But he gives us a part in the baptizing and teaching part of making disciples. We can't do his part. He won't do our part. God chooses to use humans to plant and reap the harvest, and he promises to abide with us and bring the growth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And as we do, Jesus says, I'm always with you. Notice that he says, I'm always with you and to the end. So that's two things. The always with you speaks of the constancy of his presence. It's not intermittent. It's not sometimes there, sometimes not. It's constant. You want to picture an imminence. What is intermittent that is interrupted? Just go to Yellowstone National Park and wait for Old Faithful. Old Faithful will erupt. It erupts between every 44 minutes and 2 hours. Sometime in that window, it will go off. So you may have to be patient, but it will go. That's intermittent. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said, I'm with you always. Jesus isn't Old Faithful. Jesus is Mount Hood. Always there, even when you can't see him. Jesus' presence is constant, and he stays all the way to the end. I am with you to the end of the age. And there's a lot there, because it tells us, okay, he intends this job to be completed someday. And it will be completed. He said, I will build my church, as we read in chapter 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember that I am with you. Beloved, we're often beset by difficulties and by our weaknesses, by struggles and travails and obstacles, as we acknowledge just about every Sunday. Some Jesus followers live under very heavy burdens of oppression and persecution. Our troubles here are very light in comparison, but they do trouble us. Nevertheless, we have a God-appointed task to do. We have responsibilities to our families. We need to take care of ourselves and be able to help others. We need to take care of our health and all of those things. But all of that should be part of our participation in the Great Commission to make disciples. That's His appointed task for us. It's clearly defined. And He promises to always be with us. When you are absent, some Puritan wrote, all sorrows are here. But when you are present, all blessings are mine. So, beloved, let's be quick to follow our great captain into His global agenda. Let's throw our energies into our obedience to the Great Commission. He's with us, and we cannot fail. And one closing prayer to help us keep an eternal perspective so that we more readily keep track of and don't lose sight of this Great Commission. I hasten towards an hour when earthly pursuits and possessions will appear vain, when it will be indifferent whether I have been rich or poor, successful or disappointed, admired or despised. None of those things will matter in the least, things that seem to mean so much to us today. But it will be of eternal moment that I have mourned for sin, hungered and thirsted after righteousness, loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity, gloried in His cross, sometimes I add a couple more, pursued His purposes, served His little ones. May these objects engross my chief solicitude. Jesus, I'm sure that just about everybody in my hearing, in this room and online, on the phone, radio, would say, yes, Jesus, You're the Lord. You're the Lord. Grant that that confession would be matched by our obedience. Help us never to lose sight of what You call us to do. It matters more than anything else in the world. Amen. Well, this is all possible because He died for us. Worship team, please come up and join me. And everyone else, it's at hymn number 286 in the hymnal, a new version of Beneath the Cross. We'll close with this reflection about the fact that the cross of Jesus is what's made the difference for us to serve Him in the world. Number 286 in the hymnal.